Lord Jesus, you are here in this place. Be in our hearts, be in our minds. May we know you and see you. May we see you as the good shepherd who goes after the one leaving the 99. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. The San Jose copper and gold mine collapsed on August 5th, 2010, with 33 miners trapped 2,300 feet underground. Days later, a second collapse occurred, blocking their only escape route. A search and rescue mission was initiated, but by the third week, hope was gone. The search for people had become the search for bodies. 17 days after their collapse, and to their astonishment, a probe brought back a note to the surface. "All 33 of us are all right in the shelter," it read. Every miner was alive and well. Despite only having had emergency rations for 2 days, they stretched it into 17 days, their own loaves and fishes miracle. With communication established, those above ground were able to send food and supplies down below. Finding them was only their first problem. You see, the mine was over a century old, scarred by disaster and equipped with failing machinery. Eventually, 3 drills were brought in, 3 plans were launched, and 3 names were creatively given: Plan A, Plan B, and Plan C. The machines began digging holes to connect the surface to the shelter below. Finally, on October 12th, 69 days later, the rescue reached its final stage. An engineer descended more than 2,000 feet in a 26-inch capsule named Phoenix 2, because the presumed dead were about to rise. The trip took 17 minutes. 1 billion people watched as he made contact with those below, the Los 33. And thus they were rescued one by one. They emerged to tears and cheers, shouts and dancing, joy and elation. Again and again and again, a miner would exit the escape tube into the loving embrace of family and friends and co-workers, and even Chile's president was there. A 39-year-old miner, nicknamed Super Mario, described it this way: "I met God, I met the devil, God won." The miner's redemption was global news, but Jesus tells us of a cosmic redemption, of God's unrelenting love, of his never-failing search and rescue for you, for me, for every last one. So this morning, we are still in Luke's biography of Jesus, where Jesus is still describing the cost of discipleship. Luke 15 is one of the most vivid and vibrant depictions of God's great love in all of Scripture. It's a veritable highlight reel: the lost coin, the lost sheep, and then the loving father, aka the prodigal son. But the entire chapter hinges on the first 2 verses. The crowds are swelling, and they are a mixed bunch. The religious and self-righteous are present. These are the prim and proper in their piety. But they're joined by tax collectors and sinners, prostitutes, people from Grovetown, everywhere. I've got Clemson sitting right in front of me, and I'm avoiding touching that one. The Pharisees and scribes, though, begin to grumble against Jesus because he has the audacity to hang out with sinners. So Jesus tells these 3 powerful stories in response to the grumbling of the religious elite and spiritually exclusive. Grumbling is amongst the most subtle issues plaguing and besetting God's people. Grumbling is a spiritual cancer, a form of malcontent stemming from ingratitude and unfaithfulness. Grumbling lodges in the heart, and then it lodges in the community, and it festers and it stays and it grows in the worst ways possible. Left unchecked, grumbling results in idolatry and hardened hearts. Moses, Joshua, and Isaiah all warned against grumbling. Luke knows this, and his use of the word here reminds his readers of Israel's grumbling. What was directed against God in the Exodus is here directed against Jesus. The Pharisees' rejection of Jesus' profligate love for the lost is a further expression of her rejection of God. And so Jesus hears the grumbling. They're grumbling because he's hanging out with all of the wrong people. All of the wrong people are getting into the kingdom. Jesus is spending time with the wretched and the wayward, but the pious have been idolizing status and purity and self-righteousness. Now, we in 2025 are not immune to grumbling. I hate to say it. Rebecca showed me a post from the Wild Wild West that is Episcopal Reddit. Don't go down that rabbit hole, but the author of this post was grumbling about 20 and 30-somethings at their parish. The post is titled, "Young People in the Church? Is this always good? The answer to that is yes, by the way. Jesus thus begins to tell these stories in response. So when Luke says, "So he told them this parable," it is the equivalent of saying, "Hold my beer." You can't say that in church, by the way. These are neither cutesy nor neutral stories. They are intended to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. They are pointed and poignant, and if we miss the catalyst for Jesus telling them in the first place, then we miss his point entirely. In all three of these stories, something that is precious is lost, and then it is found. The first story is very well known to us. We love some sheep talk at Good Shepherd. The lost sheep is so shockingly familiar to us that you may have missed that Jesus opens that story with a question. "Which of you," he asks. It will not do for this story to remain hypothetical or theoretical or impersonal. Jesus places it in the personal because the people need to get it and grasp it. "Which of you," he asks, "would knowingly and willingly leave the 99 to go after the one?" The shepherd or the sheep owner would therefore travel across the wilderness. This is another intentional word from Luke. The wilderness was dangerous. It was treacherous. It was the last place you wanted to be. And yet the sheep owner would traverse across the wilderness in order to find the one sheep. It is a search and rescue mission for every last one, no lamb left behind. And when it's found, it's placed atop the shepherd's shoulders and carried home. The only thing in focus here is the shepherd's fierce and furious and unrelenting love for the lamb. And when the Lord and the lamb make it home, the party will be wild and raucous, more so than Bunny's Halloween party. Pop the champagne, turn up the tunes, invite everyone over. Such is the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 self-righteous ones who think they don't need to. Jesus is doing three things here. First, Jesus is the actual good shepherd here, not us. He uses an image that his hearers could relate to, something they could latch onto, and he puts it in personal terms. But a faithful reading of the story understands that only Jesus can fulfill that responsibility. Number two, we are the one in that story. You are the one. You are the one for whom Jesus came to seek and save, redeem and rescue, deliver and defend. Now, you're not the only one, but you're one of the ones. And then number three, the grumbling Pharisees and scribes are the 99 self-righteous ones. Everyone needs repentance. Let's repeat that. You know what? Look at your neighbor and tell them, everyone needs repentance. Okay, good. But the 99 that Jesus is talking about thinks that they are above it. You can see their Reddit posts, right? "Lost sheep being found? Is this always good? At no point does Jesus describe the reasons for the sheep wandering off the ranch, by the way. The point isn't the failure of the lamb, but the victory of the shepherd. We'll come back to that one. The second story is about a woman who has lost one of her 10 silver coins. The coin in question was the equivalent of a day's wage. This woman is not overly wealthy, far from it. She is someone for whom missing even a day's wage is enough to upend everything. You can feel the desperation behind her search. She lights the lamp, She sweeps the house. She searches carefully. I do this about 3 times a week. My keys, my wallet, my phone. I'm terrible at losing things. I will up everything to find it, and those aren't even important things. Imagine the passionate search after losing a prized possession. The woman could have been content with 9 out of her 10 coins. The shepherd could have been content with 99 out of his 100 sheep. But the point is that every coin, every sheep, every daughter, every son is of ultimate worth. The point here is the furious and fierce love of God, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God, the never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever unrelenting love of God. After these stories, Jesus is going to shift into a story about a forgiving father who has 2 wayward sons, but only one of them will accept the father's forgiveness. All of that is in response to the gritching and grumbling of the religious elite against the have-nots and the others and the thems who are getting attention from Jesus. And all of that sounds amazing. Sign me up for that. But part of being rescued by the unrelenting love of God involves coming to grips with why we need the rescue in the first place. Jesus is clear that the rejoicing is over one sinner who repents. If we are all sinners, which we are, and we all need to repent, which we do, then what are we repenting? From a biblical standpoint, Jeremiah and Psalm 14 clearly depict our sins and misdeeds. From a contemporary standpoint, if that's too ancient for you, the news cycle serves as the constant reminder that we live in a broken, hurting, and desperate world. Jeremiah is weeping over Jerusalem, over the southern tribe of Judah who was supposed to be faithful. He was weeping because no one has kept the covenant, not even one. The chosen people are doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, and no one honors God in thought, word, or deed. Jeremiah describes his vision of the earth laid to waste. Cities are empty, people are gone. The land that had been flowing with milk and honey is now a barren desert. He writes of mourning and of darkness, of the consequences of the sin running rampant in the world. If Jeremiah had written in 2025, he would be weeping over a culture in which state representatives are killed in their homes, in which political commentators are assassinated, in which a 3-year-old baby in Augusta is killed by a stray bullet, in which a mother and daughter are killed outside of Best Buy. He would be describing a world in which social media has turned us into guerrilla warfare, where we cancel each other, denounce and degrade each other, all from the safety of our own screens. He would be describing a culture full of idols and false gods to whom we bow down and pray even when we don't know it. Thankfully, Jeremiah isn't all doom and gloom. He presents the bleak and horrifying picture before offering the hope that can only come from God. He shows us what the world looks like when it's all devil, and then he shows us what it looks like when it's all God. Psalm 14 does the exact same thing. No one is good, not even one. Don't tell that to your neighbor. Nobody wants to hear that. The fortunes of God's people have not yet been restored, but there is hope of deliverance. There is hope and plentiful redemption because our great God is in the business of radically reversing realities. He's in the business of an empty tomb. He's in the business of raising the dead. Jeremiah and the psalmist know that God himself will walk over the barren wasteland to find his sheep, that none of them will be unaccounted for, that all 33 of us are all right in the shelter of his wings. So we have a picture of rescue, of sin, and of hope. But how have the chosen people abandoned God? What is it that takes our hearts away from God? And at the core, it's idolatry. We've circled this word a few times this morning, and now we need to unpack it. As creatures, we are so unbelievably good at believing that we are either the creator or that we need to fashion ourselves false gods and false idols who have ears but do not hear, eyes but do not see, and mouths but do not speak. We find things to which we devote our lives, causes and people and ideas to which we give our worship and praise, things not named Jesus in which we invest our time and our talents and our treasures. Friends, this world has an idolatry problem, and if we're honest, we have an idolatry problem. We may not bow down before statues of wood and stone, but we all know about idols. We worship success and security, comfort and control. In Augusta, our idols might be a little shinier. Green jackets and exclusive membership, stock portfolios and gated driveways, the right schools, and doing things the way that we've always done them before. We cling to tradition as if tradition could save us. We look to politics and politicians as if that was the kingdom of God. And not all of our idols are gilded with gold. Some are darkened, darker, and hidden. Anxiety and depression, addictions that numb, affairs that destroy, the despair that whispers that life is not worthy, these too become idols, false gods that promise relief but deliver chains. Our idols have not, cannot, and will not save us. But not Jesus. He smashes our idols by showing us what the kingdom actually looks like. The lost being found, the sinner discovering repentance, the prodigal coming home, the angels erupting with joy. It's Jesus who crosses the barren wasteland to come and find us. It's Jesus who puts us on his shoulders and brings us home. It's Jesus who throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3 a.m., who eats with sinners, who raises the dead, and who comes to seek and to save the lost. So what are we supposed to do in response to that good news? We hit our knees in prayer, we raise our hands in praise, and we lift our voices in proclamation. The world is weary and worried from violence. The world is hungry and hurting for something more, for something different, for something better, and we have been given the goodest good news that there is. So we praise God for his mighty deeds. We proclaim the good news that he has come to seek and to save. But prayer is typically misunderstood, underutilized, and undervalued. I want to be clear. Prayer is neither passive nor private. Prayer is what we do as the church on behalf of the world. We pray because prayer works. Prayer is powerful and it changes things. We don't pray, "Are you there, God?" We pray to the God who hears and who answers. So if you read your emails this week, I'm calling us to a 12-week season of prayer between now and Advent. At the end of this service, the cross and the altar party are going to process out the doors onto the lawn, and I ask that you would join us. We're going to go over towards the fence, and there you're going to find colorful ribbons. We've got 5 different colors corresponding with different kinds of prayers that you can be offering right now. This is our Add Your Prayer initiative. It's praying for the state of the world, for healing, for the church, in Thanksgiving, and for families. We're going to create a prayer wall alongside Walton Way. We're going to invite EDS to join us. We're going to invite the community to join us. That's going to be coming in the next week or so. And then you're invited to take all your prayers home. Not the ribbons, leave them on the fence. You're going to tie them on. But take them home so that you can pray them at home and in your car and in your office and in your meetings and in Dr. Trotter's orthodontist chair, on the driving range, and even, yes, at church. You can pray at church. Our prayers will become the basis of our praise and proclamation. In prayer, praise, and proclamation, we stand against all forms of hatred, violence, and dehumanization. In prayer, praise, and proclamation, we are called to say a resounding no to the idols of this world. In prayer, praise, and proclamation, we are called to follow Jesus with the same furious and unrelenting love with which he sought us and with which he bought us and with which he is ushering in new creation. And in prayer, praise, and proclamation, we are called to join him as he seeks and saves the lost one by one. No sheep left behind, no minor left underground. Why? Because we've seen God. We've seen the devil. And God won. Amen.